and a happy Labor Day to you. Our holiday pastor is here with us today. All these Monday holidays, and seems like Pastor Spomer winds up with
it's either the first Monday or something like that. That's right. You got more than anybody else, I guess.
So on holidays, what we do is pre-record our Bible study program. That way we could put it in the selfless way that Pastor gets to do what he'd like to do, or we could put it in the selfish way, I get to do what I want to do. Either way.
On the holiday.
We are pre-recorded today here for our Labor Day program. And that means we will not have open phones. The other voice you hear is Pastor Chuck Spomer. He is pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Always a very busy church. School is back in session.
School is in session. It is so much fun to see the kids running around and having fun, and that's in the room.
I thought, you know, your lack of hair there, I thought those kids are driving you crazy there, that you tore out all your hair, but you like that, huh?
No, that was my kids that made me do that.
Exactly. Well, sir, we have a large portion of John chapter 4 to deal with here today. And before we do that, are there any events that you want to talk about? Any Ascension Bible Institutes coming up or anything?
Oh, my goodness, yes. The Ascension Bible Institute that begins on Wednesday, which is the 3rd of September, is going to be very special this session. We have representatives of world religions coming and discussing their faith. They're going to tell us what their faith is.
Such as?
Such as Baha'i, Islam, Judaism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses.
You're kidding.
No. No, we had a lady who thought, well, that might be a good idea, and she got a hold of people who just opened up to her and said, yes, we'll be happy to come and do that for you. And that's the first few sessions. Well, actually, the first session on the 3rd, we're having supper at 6:30, and then we're going to run through how it's going to happen. I'm going to help people a little bit with that. Then each succeeding week, there will be a new representative, another representative.
How many weeks?
It's 10 weeks, I believe. And the last week is the wrap-up, and that's, again, where I get to be there.
I thought you were going to say the last week is the rapture.
Oh, no. It's the wrap-up where I get to contrast the things that we've heard with the Christian faith, particularly the Lutheran expression of the Christian faith. And my wife told me that she's already got a question that she's going to ask me. And I think it is perhaps the question when it comes to all of the other faiths that are going to present their case. And that is, how do you know Christianity is correct? She said, I'm going to ask you that question, so you better be ready.
So the office is closed today.
Yes.
At Ascension, but everybody will be back in business tomorrow. If somebody
how
do we sign up?
Just call the church office at 832-5600 and talk to Sherry or whoever answers the phone. Who knows, it might even be me. And just put your name down so that we know how many people to be ready for our light supper on Wednesday evening.
Now, what if I can't maybe I can only come to 4 or 5 or 6 of these 10?
Oh, that's great.
Is that all right?
That makes no difference.
Is there a cost?
Yes, it's $5.
$5? You want... Okay, I think I can probably do
that. Believe we have...
$5?
We have a generous...
Nothing is $5.
Yes, it is.
McDonald's isn't even $5.
We have a generous underwriter.
Ah.
It's the Charles and Lillian Beckerman Fund through the Lutheran Community Foundation, and they underwrite our ABI. And so what we do is we charge a nominal fee just to kind of keep people honest, and then the rest of it is underwritten by that.
Yeah, by golly, if I'm paying $5, I'm going to want every one of those 10 sessions.
I hope. 50 cents apiece.
All right, as we begin here in John chapter 4, verse 27, we're going to begin in prayer. As I said, the telephones are not available today. As this program is pre-recorded, let's remember our workers in America as we pray today as well. All those things associated with Labor Day. Pastor?
Indeed. We join our hearts. Lord God, our gracious Father, today we come before you thankful for your holy word, for the word, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for those words in Scripture which describe him and tell us of his work for us at the cross and his resurrection for us. We thank you that he has undertaken the labor of our salvation, and that he has, because of that wonderful work of salvation, sanctified all labor as labor which is done to you. We ask you to bless all those in our country who labor, whether that labor is in terms of factory work or service work or professional work, work in the home or with child care, work in school. Bless all, and especially we pray those whose jobs are difficult and whose jobs are dangerous. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds today by the power of your Spirit and lead us to our Lord Jesus and help us to echo what the people of the town in Samaria said, that now we believe that this is the Savior of the world. We ask this in his blessed name. Amen.
Amen. I'm particularly sensitive to the fact that where we pick this up at verse 27 is kind of an awkward spot. It's almost right in the middle of this story. And I'm also aware that on the occasion when we have a program like this that falls on a holiday, that there are people who are at home who might get a chance to listen to our morning Bible study who otherwise couldn't do that because they're at work. I know there are a number of people who...
There are people who work?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah. Some of them are at your church, by the way. There are people who listen to the Bible study repeat, and they're able to catch that from time to time.
Yeah.
But it's kind of a hit-and-miss thing. So this story really begins at the start of chapter 4. Jesus encounters this woman of Samaria. Can you kind of set it up so that when we pick it up here at verse 27,
sure,
it'll make sense to somebody who maybe didn't hear the last program we did?
Sure. Jesus was on his way north. He was leaving Judea and going to Galilee. Now, there were two ways to do that.
Judea's in the south, Galilee's in the north.
Okay. Right. Galilee is around the Sea of Galilee. Haha, how about that?
It's a good idea.
And Judea is in the area around Jerusalem and to the south of there. Okay? So, one way is to go across the Jordan River and go up the east side of the Jordan River and then cross back over once you get past Samaritan territory, because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't particularly like each other.
Why not?
Well, there were a couple of reasons. I think one of them is racial and the other is religious. Racially, the Samaritans were those who were a mixture of the Jews who were left behind, I should say the Israelites, from the northern kingdom who were left behind in the Assyrian captivity. Yeah, that's around 720 B.C.
Okay, so
when the Assyrians destroyed Samaria and basically decimated the country and deported...
The ten missing tribes of Israel.
Exactly. And some of the people were left, some of those folks that were there. And, of course, they intermarried with some of the occupying Assyrians, some of the Canaanites, some of the people from the north of there. No, you're not supposed to. But there's no such thing as a social vacuum in cases like that. And people come in, you know, because
sure.
It's... Galilee, particularly, and area around Samaria is good land.
So they had their own kind of little melting pot going on there.
Exactly.
We're actually kind of proud of our melting pot in this country. What's wrong with theirs?
Well, they were relatively proud of theirs, too. And that is because of the religious difference. And that is that they believed that they were faithful to the original rule of God in the Torah. The Pentateuch, the Samaritan Pentateuch, is that which they went by. And, of course, they had their own version of Judaism, which was slightly different, but not horribly different. And part of that was due to the political situation prior to the exile. And that is when Jeroboam I became the first king of the northern kingdom, when the monarchy was split, when the kingdom was split. And Rehoboam remained the king of the two southern tribes, and Jeroboam became king of the ten northern tribes. Jeroboam knew that if the people would go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship on a regular basis as God had required them, that their allegiance would start to slip towards the north and towards the government of Samaria, and they would be exposed to the government of the south, to the opulence of Jerusalem, and to the temple itself, which was quite impressive.
Mm-hmm.
And so in order to stop that, he set up two shrines at which to worship God. And one was in the southern area, and one was in the north, Beersheba and Dan. And they worshiped there. But what he did was to... He made kind of a grave mistake there. besides the fact that God said only at the temple do you worship, he used a golden calf as a representation for Yahweh to stand on the back of that golden calf, kind of like the Assyrian gods.
I think that's always a mistake.
Yeah, that was a mistake. So there was a religious, already a religious difference at that time, and they believed that, of course, they were doing pretty well. So when you come down to Jesus' time, the racial divide between the Samaritans and those who consider themselves to be pure Jews, those who came back from the exile from Babylon that were released by the Persians, they maintained kind of a purity because of the thing that Nehemiah made them do shortly after they got back, and that was to divorce all their foreign wives. They got back and he said, okay, you guys brought all these foreign women back.
That's in the book
Babylon
of Nehemiah, I guess.
Yep. Get rid of them. They got to get rid of them. And, of course, there was a great deal of weeping because many of the men loved their wives and their children, but they had to put them away.
So if I'm a pure Jew from Judah, I am going to make every effort as I go north to the Sea of Galilee to visit maybe Nazareth or Capernaum or Cana up there in Galilee. I am not going to go through Samaria. Is that correct?
That's correct.
Then what in the world is the sinless Son of God doing running around in Samaria?
You know, that's a good question. As a matter of fact, it's a marvelous question. But he takes the short route, which means he goes right straight through the country, doesn't have to cross the Jordan River, doesn't have to go out of his way. And, of course, the purpose of that is to get, I believe, to this woman. This is what he's doing. He's getting here to this woman. He is going to show that some of the lost sheep of the house of Israel are Samaritans.
So, not to go over a previous program all that much, but would it have been true that if Jesus were to deal with a Samaritan, that in the eyes of the true Jew from Judea or Jerusalem would have made him unclean?
Yes, yeah. If he would have had any more than a business dealing with them, if he would have had a social dealing with them, that would have made him unclean.
I just don't know quite how to phrase this, but if I were to observe Pastor Spomer out there on the street somewhere here in downtown St. Louis speaking with a prostitute, obvious prostitute, and I would think to myself, what is going on there? Now, for all I know, you're giving her the gospel and you're saving her for eternal life. But, you know, from a distance, that looks pretty bad.
Yes, it does.
So here you are, here Jesus is, talking not just to a Samaritan, but a woman. That's worse, isn't it?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. In that culture, whether a Samaritan or Jewish didn't make any difference. You still would not speak to a woman without a male relative present and giving you permission, such as her husband or a brother or a cousin, depending upon what was available, or even a son, if she had a son.
Now, is Jesus, do you think he's, how do I make this make sense? Is he aware that this is highly provocative?
Oh, yeah.
And that this is going to blow the minds of his returning followers as they come back?
Oh, yeah.
Why does he do that? Isn't there a way to get these things done without just blowing up the whole thing?
Well, there could have been. But sometimes when Jesus does things like this, he does so with the idea that it not only is provocative, but he wants it to be provocative. He wants his disciples to think. He wants his disciples to be stretched beyond their preconceptions of how God operates and who is acceptable before God. Remember the story not too terribly long ago in the gospel lesson of the woman from Tyre, from the area of Tyre and Sidon. She was a Canaanite woman. And she comes and begs Jesus for help for her daughter. And Jesus indeed does help that woman. But he permits her to draw attention to them, and he permits her to embarrass them before he does this. He acts in the socially acceptable fashion for a good Jewish man, and that is he calls her a dog, tells her that she is not worth even eating the crumbs that come from the table of the of the Master, and she says, yeah, but I do. So he heals her because of her great faith. And he wants his disciples to see that. And that's why, in that context, he says, I'm not sent
except... He wants his disciples to see that.
Right.
And what were they supposed to learn?
They were supposed to learn that the issue for Jesus and the issue for the Heavenly Father is not who are you descended from, where do you live, what color are you. The issue is, do you believe in the Son of Man?
Let's pick up the reading here at verse 47 now in John chapter 4. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Why do you think the disciples were intimidated to ask Jesus what he was doing talking to this woman? They marvel. That's a good word. You know, we don't use that word very much anymore. But obviously, this had quite an impact on them.
Oh, absolutely.
And whenever something has an impact on you, you say, hey, what are you talking to this woman for? That's what you usually do. But they choose not to. Why?
I don't know is that they were afraid to, or that they were intimidated. I think maybe at this point they had already learned that it's good to keep your mouth shut sometimes when Jesus does what he does, and you wait for him because he'll tell you eventually what's going on.
Interesting.
Okay. It could be that...
That means that contextually, the things that they had sort of held to be true, the things that formed the boundaries and structure for their worldview, if you will, or their religious view, apparently had been turned upside down. So that the obvious thing to do is say, Master, you're talking to a Samaritan, you're unclean, and a woman too. You shouldn't be talking to a woman without a relative here. What do you... They didn't do that because apparently their context had been changed.
I think it had. Remember the first miracle that Jesus does in the presence of his disciples. He turns water into wine.
Right.
And he does that at the wedding at which he and his disciples had been, to which they had been invited. And when he does this, it says that this is the first of his miraculous signs, and his disciples believed in him. Now, they didn't believe in him to be some kind of a worker of miracles. They believed in him to be more than what it was that appeared to the eye. And so when Jesus, for instance, talks to Nicodemus, and he talks about himself as the Son of God, one and only Son, one wonders whether the disciples were privy to part of that conversation. They said to themselves, well, if this is the way it is, then things really are different. Things really are changed here. And Jesus also speaks here in terms of the one who sent him. And the disciples, obviously, the reference is not just to somebody sent me on a mission here. When he talks about the one who sent him, he obviously refers to the Father in heaven. This is a man who comes definitely from God. He shows himself to be, of course, someone who is prescient. He knows things before they happen. They would be perhaps reluctant to ask him because they didn't necessarily want to look foolish. That's why they don't say, did somebody else bring you food? Notice in verse 33, they ask each other, did somebody else bring him food?
Yeah, they... look intimidated to me, but I'll go along with what you're saying there.
Okay.
The thing that is curious, it seems to me, is that back there in John chapter 1, as Jesus arrives on the scene, baptized by John the Baptist, formally, if you will, enters his ministry into the office of Messiah, he meets Andrew, and like in 5 minutes, Andrew says, "We found the Messiah."
Yep.
And then Philip goes to Nathanael and says, "We have found the one about whom Moses in the law wrote."
Right.
That's quite a claim. Mary, at the wedding in Cana, when they run out of wine, makes the curious comment after being told, "Hey, what do I have to do with this?" She goes, "Do whatever he says." Those are very curious responses. But here already in John chapter 4, these people who either had said or were accompanying men who had said, "We have found the Messiah," are marveling that he's talking to a Samaritan woman. Why didn't they say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, Christ has set us free, Messiah has set us free, and we can talk to the Samaritans now, we can even talk to their women, oh, this is a great day"? Why didn't they say that?
They're not there yet.
It looked like they were there already in John 1.
No. They did not
understand. We have found the Messiah.
Right, but they did not know what the Messiah was here to do yet. He unfolds that for them. Perhaps at that time they did not understand that the Messiah, instead of simply overturning the ceremonial law, was going to fulfill the ceremonial law for them. So they would look at this breach of the ceremonial law here, becoming unclean through contact with a foreigner, speaking to a woman, that probably would not be the kind of thing that they would want to do or should do, and so they would keep quiet about it, and Jesus would tell them why it is that he's doing such a thing.
Do you think that Jesus said to this woman, "Well, you were born in whatever city, and your parents were so-and-so, and when you were three, then this happened," and... Or do you think he just did the, "You've had five husbands," and
that, I think that's enough.
That was enough.
Oh, yeah.
When she says, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did."
That's what she means.
That's what she means.
That's what she means.
It's not as if he sat there and just recounted.
Reiterated her entire life to her. No.
That's quite a conclusion to jump to, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Is that an intellectually apprehended conclusion, or... can we say that in this Samaritan woman, this dog, this person who would make Jesus and the rest of his followers unclean, that there's a faith thing going on there?
When Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit is always at work. And so when he speaks to this woman and tells her that he indeed is the one who has come into the world, that he will give her living water, that is the vehicle by which the Holy Spirit works in this woman's heart, speaking to Jesus himself, who is the Word of God incarnate. And so it's not hard to imagine or believe that the Holy Spirit would have begun working in her heart. Now, she doesn't say, "This is the Messiah." She asks that in the form of a question. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be? He told me all this stuff about, you know, these are the things that you guys are down on me for. He told me all about that stuff. Could this
be
the
Messiah? There's obviously no way to know, but the question almost appears rhetorical to me.
Yeah.
It's as if she's saying, "I'm convinced. What do the rest of you think?" Well, we'll read on when we get to the other side of the break. We're talking about John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42 today here on our Bible study program with Pastor Chuck Spomer of Ascension Lutheran Church. We'll be right back. All right, we're back in our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're making our way through what is really the middle of John chapter 4 today. Our guest is Pastor Chuck Spomer from Ascension Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. A reminder that the program is pre-recorded and phone lines are not open. So, we've got this Samaritan woman. She has been approached by Jesus. He has had some kind of dialogue with her. And that seems to set the table for some wonderful revelation. And Jesus can take this, I guess, and turn this into a teaching moment. He is, after all, a rabbi for his disciples. And then he says things like this: "I have food to eat that you do not know about." As if they're supposed to think that he doesn't have a sandwich in his back pocket there, and that they're not supposed to say things like, "Did somebody get him something to eat?" Why does he do this? Why doesn't he say, the food that I have is, you know, the spirit and the word and divinity or something like that?
Because doesn't involve the disciples in the process. When he says, I have food to eat that you don't know about, they ask the question. Did somebody bring this guy a sandwich or, you know, a bowl of noodles while we were gone?
Yeah.
And it involves them in the whole thing because they are now thinking about what he's saying.
They're not going to get it.
Well, they may not get it immediately, but they will indeed get it because here it is in Scriptures.
Do you teach confirmation at your church?
Yes, I do.
Is it your intention when you... weeks and weeks and weeks, right?
Yes.
Is it your intention when you... Let's say you're talking about the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
And you teach about the Ten Commandments. Eventually you're going to talk about maybe the Lord's Prayer or something. But you're talking about the Ten Commandments. Is it your intention for all those kids to leave that section going, we don't know what he's talking about, but maybe someday it'll become clear? Don't you want them to understand what you're teaching them?
Oh, certainly I do. But again, the context is different. And the context is that we have before us in the Scriptures the fulfilled Christ. We have everything that he did. In terms of his sacrificial death for us, the application of his righteousness to our lives, and his resurrection for us. We have that all. Jesus is still unfolding that before the disciples, and he is not at the point yet where he is going to die for them. That's coming up. It's not that far off, but he's not at that point yet. So we have all that other stuff, and I can teach the kids what the commandments are in terms of what they already know in the Christian faith. They've been to church for a number of years. At least all the kids that I have this year have been to church for a number of years. And so they've heard many of these things. So this is not anything new to them.
So Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And it's a good thing that I wasn't there, because I would have said something smart like, well, then you're going to be pretty hungry by the time the sun goes down, buddy. I want you to know. He probably would have frowned on that. So what did he mean? What are they supposed to hear or see when he makes that comment?
The Old Testament, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.
Okay.
The word of God is God's activity in the world, okay? God acts in the world through his word. He acts in the world by what it is that he says and commands and promises. So at the beginning, when God brings everything into being, he does so by doing what?
Tell me.
Speaking. Well, yeah, he did. He told you, right? He said things and they came into being. We just finished Ezekiel 17 in our Tuesday morning Bible study, and the last line of Ezekiel 17 is, I, the Lord, have said it. I am going to do it.
In John chapter 3, in the nighttime conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, Jesus makes the claim that you must be born again. When we discussed that with Pastor Mark Hawkinson, we came to the conclusion that there is a temporal, physical life, which we all know begins, at least in our seeing, with birth. The mm-hmm. baby is here. And then there is a spiritual, eternal life that begins with being born again. So as soon as that baby pops out and it's time to feed that baby, then you do what you have to do in order to get that baby nourishment. As soon as that born-again thing happens, does that baby need to be nourished too?
Oh, absolutely.
And what is its nourishment?
Its nourishment is the Word of God and the sacraments. That's its nourishment.
I didn't see sacraments
Christ
in here.
Himself.
Where did we see sacraments in here?
Well, you don't see that? Sacraments right there, but you do see them later on. Jesus says, for instance, I believe it's in John 6, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life in you. Jesus baptizes in the Gospel of John. It records the fact that his disciples were baptizing and he himself was. Baptism is commanded us in Matthew chapter 28, and Matthew and Mark and Luke, and in 1 Corinthians we see the institution of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus tells us to do that, gives us the promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sins that comes through that. So those are the things which nourish that faith. We feed it on those things.
If that faith is well nourished, I'm trying to pull another theme that seemed to be in play beginning right in John 1, the juxtaposition of light and darkness, or seeing and not seeing. And Jesus says to them, look, I'm consuming this food. This is a different food. It's to do the will of my Father. And then he says to them, lift up your eyes and see, not the harvest that's coming in 4 months, because it's not ready. But if you'll open these eyes of the spirit man, there is a harvest that is ripe and ready right now, which I guess includes the Samaritan woman?
The Samaritan woman and those whom she is going to bring to Jesus, whom he can instruct himself.
Now, we find true Jews from down there in Judea.
True Jews.
That's how you described them in
yes.
the beginning there.
Yeah.
The ones down there in the south, not those dogs in Samaria. We true Jews are going to have a real hard time equating this Samaritan dog woman with somebody who is ripe for the harvest of the kingdom of God. That's quite a leap. I don't know if I can do it. Should I try?
Sure. Sure you should try. Jesus is the one who defines the mission of the church. And if Jesus is talking to these people, then it's obviously the will of the Father that they be brought into the family of God. What Jesus shows there very clearly is that not all Israel is Israel, as St. Paul says. In other words, not all that is considered by God to be his people are those who are born as the physical seed of Abraham, but those who are Abraham's seed by faith, who, like Abraham, trust the promise of God, they are the children of God and children of Abraham by faith.
Well, this is a remarkable thing, and it's easy to have an academic conversation and suggest that even Samaritan dogs are worthy of the kingdom of God, or maybe lepers, or Roman centurions, or black people, or Asian people, or white people, or old people, or young people, etc., etc. But we're still doing that. We're still segregating the kingdom of God, and if we think hard enough, we probably can think of somebody that we think doesn't belong.
Right.
Not qualified.
There's only one qualification for the kingdom of God, and it doesn't have anything to do with, as you said, age or body description or national origin or ancestry or anything like that. It does, however, have to do with your creed, who you believe that Jesus Christ is, and that is the criterion.
There are some people, even some preachers, who think that America is the chosen people. Am I right?
Well, I'm sure that you're right. There are some people who believe that and proclaim it. America is definitely a country which God has favored in terms of its freedoms, its material wealth, the strength of its people. God has given us great gifts here. But that does not mean that God favors our nation above any other when it comes to salvation. We see that the nation has fallen off greatly in the last 50 to 60 years in terms of those who believe. 50 to 60 years ago, I would say that there were perhaps, 15 to 20% more believers in the United States than there are now.
Let me begin reading at verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Here's a theme that I've been trying to work through, and I want to know if it's okay. Because John begins in chapter 1, talking about the light. The good news is that the light is among us, if
you will. And it shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
And then he gives us a comparison. The light was at Cana, and he says, manifested, Jesus manifested his glory. That means you get to see it at Cana. I don't know how you turn water into wine, but they got to see it. The light was there. That was contrasted with the temple, where the light should have been abundant. It should have been blinding. But it was dark at the temple because they had turned Jesus' Father's house into a place of commerce. Then comes Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes at night when it's dark. Jesus gives him the light and tells him the Old Testament story about putting the snake up on the pole. Samaria is dark. Am I right?
Yes.
And the light has come to Samaria, beginning with this Samaritan woman, and apparently is breaking out all over the place here. That's not supposed to happen that way. It's supposed to be down in the temple in Jerusalem. It's supposed to be down in the big city. That's where the light should be shining forth. Instead, it's shining in some backwater town up in Samaria with a not-too-credible Samaritan woman, I might add. What
right.
is going
right.
on?
Well, Jesus talks about that in the Gospel of Matthew when he says someone greater than the temple is here. He tells his disciples that he himself is greater than the temple. The temple, as it is represented in Jerusalem, was supposed to be the earthly example of the heavenly temple and throne room. So what you had is a reproduction down here on earth.
A replica.
Yeah, right. And it certainly doesn't imply that God's throne room in heaven looks like the temple, and, you know, that's just bigger or more ostentatious or anything like that. But it was supposed to be a representation. God sat enthroned between the cherubim, and he, from that place, exercised his mercy towards his people. The purpose of the temple was to show that God lived and dwelled among his people, and that he loved them, and he was there for their welfare, their protection, and for their salvation. But now Jesus comes along, and there is no longer any need for the temple, because once Jesus makes the sacrifice of his life, the sacrifices of the temple no longer matter, and they accomplish nothing. So Jesus himself becomes the temple. He is not only the Word of God, he is also the temple of God, because we know from the epistles that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. So he is carrying God, not just there in Jerusalem, located on Mount Zion, but he is carrying God within himself. He is carrying God the Son, but no less God. Everywhere he goes, every place his foot steps, every place he lays his hand, or every time he lies down, God is there. And the presence of God in the world is that which saves the world.
When it says in verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, do you take that to mean that those Samaritans were saved?
I don't know.
Up in verse 36, yeah, it says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life.
Yeah.
Eternal life is on the table here.
Right.
Many Samaritans from that town believed in him and received eternal life? Question mark?
I would not want to answer that question until we get to verse 42.
Why?
Okay. Well, because we don't know what it meant there when it says they believed in him. Did they believe in him as the Savior, or did they believe that what the woman told them about this man was true? Did they think that he could be the Messiah? They believed in him to that extent. What does that mean? But in verse 42, it tells us very clearly that they knew that this man really is the Savior of the world. They believed.
Does Savior of the world mean Messiah?
Yes.
Christ?
Savior of the world means Christ, Messiah, all of that packed together. And not just the Savior of the world, but the world as it means in John 3:16, God so loved the world of sinners, the world of individuals, not the world as a package, but the world of individuals, the world full of individuals. And now here, these people say, we know that this man really is the Savior of the world, and that includes me.
Well, there is an interesting dichotomy underway here now. in that in John chapter 1, when Jesus shows up on the scene, and John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," Andrew comes to the conclusion, "We have found the Christ, the Messiah." And Nathanael, who doubted for like 15 minutes, I guess, suddenly says something like, "You are the King of Israel, the Son of God." It's as clear as it can be.
Yep.
It would seem to follow that as you go then through Cana and these other signs that it says that Jesus did, and now talking to this Samaritan woman, another miracle in its own way because he revealed things to her that he otherwise couldn't know, that the disciples would be growing and the Samaritans would be rejecting. "He's from Judea? Get him out of here. Well, I don't even know why he's here." Instead, they're believing and calling him the Savior of the world, and the disciples are standing around going, "Did you bring him a sandwich? Did you bring him? Who brought him a sandwich?" That doesn't make sense. It's backwards. Can you explain that to me? Why is that?
Well, look at it this way. When when the disciples in verse 33 say, "Good, someone had brought him food," they misunderstand what Jesus is talking about. They misunderstood the food image in another place where they said, I forget what it was. He says this, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," as they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. And they said, he's saying, "Beware of the leaven because we didn't bring any bread. You know, this is a kind of a veiled thing that you guys are really stupid." You know,
they are dull.
Well,
and
yes,
they're
going to
get worse.
And yeah, but they're going to be fabulous in the end. You know, the Spirit of God is going to do fabulous things among them.
But
this
know,
is before the 2 days that Jesus stayed among the Samaritans. After the 2 days, it doesn't just say they believed in him. They said, "We believe that you're the Savior of the world." Now, what's cool about that is he comes as the shepherd of the lost sheep of Israel. Okay. And they say, "You're the Savior of the world." Not just those people down there in Judea who think that you're their Messiah or who, you know, are rejecting you as their Messiah. You're the Savior of the world. Samaritans, Canaanites, Jews, you're the Savior of even the Romans, the Savior of the world. But of us, with the, what would you call them, Sicurians from Sychar?
Sicurians, I like that. That sounds like something from Star Trek. The Sicurians. All right. So, have you had an experience, would it be correct to say that in your time as a pastor, that you said or thought something like this? "Boy, I'll tell you what, that professor, whomever, he put us through the ringer in the so-and-so class, and I'm telling you, I wasn't too crazy about it at the time. But I am so glad that he was tough on us, that he had high expectations of us, that he chided me on a couple of occasions when he knew I was cutting a cord." Do you ever say anything like that? Do you ever?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah?
I had the opportunity to say that to my eighth grade teacher, who was a very good grammarian, and he taught grammar. That was his thing.
Stickler.
Oh, man. And got out of eighth grade, and I knew my grammar. And I went to high school, and we started, of course, Latin and German in high school in preparation for the language courses throughout the years. Grammar was no sweat. I mean, just like falling off a log. You know, other guys are struggling. And
did you hate it at the time?
Yeah, I didn't like it at the time. And I met him like 15 years later, and I said, "You know, Mr. Hauser," I said, "I really am thankful that you really were so good at grammar." And a couple of the other guys who went on for advanced degrees out of our class, you know, said that same thing.
Is that what's going on here?
I think so.
Sometimes you're put through the drill. Sometimes you're put through the exercise. You go into the lab, you know, and you do the experiment and write about whatever it is, and you're thinking, "This is stupid. What am I doing this for?"
Exactly.
And then a year later, 10 years later, you say, "That teacher knew exactly what he's doing. Thank
right.
God for him."
Right.
Is that what's going on here?
I think so. I think so. Jesus is telling these people, these disciples here in these verses from 34 on, you know, this is what you guys are going to do. "I'm laboring right now for the harvest. I'm getting paid my wage. And my wage is to see this woman come to faith. And then I will see the others come to faith." And since he's not saying this right here, but, you know, he as God knows that they are people who really have faith. He can see in the heart and know that the faith is there. And he says, this is what you guys are going to be doing. You're going to be getting at the harvest. And I'm pointing this out to you right now. The harvest is here, right where you don't expect it to be.
So, in the disciples' case, while they're standing here embarrassing themselves, in my mind, in hindsight, wondering about who brought him food, while the Samaritans are believing that he's the Savior of the world, they're going to hear things like, where is your faith? Mm-hmm. O ye of little faith.
Yeah.
And they're going to hear things like, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, and you're all going to run away. And they are going to run away.
Yep.
And then they're going to be looking Jesus right in the eye as he is preparing to ascend into heaven, and they're going to say,
well, you know what, this time
is now the time when you, you know, which is kind of embarrassing.
Yeah, right.
But then you turn the page to Acts chapter 2, and all of a sudden, this Peter guy is a much different person. Is that when it kicked in?
Kicked in with the giving of the Holy Spirit. That's when it was. That's when God had designed that to happen. The Holy Spirit was delivered, and all of those things that they had heard from Jesus, just as he had said, and you're going to see that, of course, when Jesus talks about that in John 17. Just as he promises, that Holy Spirit's going to come, and these disciples are going to go, ah, okay. And it's more than just understanding. It's more than just they say, now we understand why we had this lesson. Now they're going to be the guys who stand up and say, I have to talk about this, and it really doesn't matter if you tell me not to or if you threaten my life. I'm still going to talk about this. That's the power of the Holy Spirit.
Do you think, I mean, if the Holy Spirit is involved, I guess the Holy Spirit can do what he wants when he wants.
Apparently, according to John 3.
But do you think, from an educational experience perspective, that these men had to go through these experiences so that when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Acts chapter 2, that all these experiences come together to galvanize in them an ironclad kind of resolve that could not be deterred? Do these experiences count?
Oh, yes, they count. And remember that they are simply building blocks, and it's the binding together that the Holy Spirit does by faith that he gives that becomes ironclad. It's not these experiences that are ironclad, but it's that gift of faith that's ironclad.
We all have experiences.
Yes, we do.
And we find out, I think, sometimes surprisingly, that experiences that we didn't think were all that important sometimes congeal with other experiences out of which emerges a revelation. Is that what's happening to these guys?
I think so.
Is that the way God works?
If he desires to, yes.
Didn't you ever have one of those where all of a sudden it's almost like you put some thoughts together that seem unrelated, and then all of a sudden the light bulb goes on and you go, oh.
Yes, of course. Absolutely.
Is that God when that happens?
Well, I don't know. It depends on what the subject is. You know, I know it's God if it's a matter of revelation of my sin and its severity. And I know it's God if it's a matter of revelation of his goodness and mercy to me in Christ. I know that's God for sure.
Happy Labor Day.
Hey, same to you.
You going to barbecue?
Are you kidding? Of course.
Of course. All right. Do you see somebody sneaking around behind the barbecue there pulling hot dogs? That'll be me.
All right.
We say thank you to Pastor Chuck Spomer for sharing his thoughts with us here today. And we invite you to stay tuned for an Ask the Pastor program coming up next.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.